This is the reading of God's word. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The Lord of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is a reminder to us of your holy character, of your perfect righteousness. And Father, we pray that we might learn a little something about the history of Israel. And we pray, Father, that we as a congregation in Christ Church, that we would not repeat these same patterns. We pray, Father, that we would not have, we would not be stiff-necked, that we would have necks that are easily bent, that we would be humble before you, that we would be not only hearers of your word, but doers. And Father, we pray that we would learn the lessons from the past, not to repeat them, that you would guard our hearts, that you would remind us that we should embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we should follow after him. And we pray, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted, that your servant would be humbled. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old saying, the pot calling the kettle black. What does this mean? The meaning of it is that the kettle and the pot are both black. So for the kettle to call the pot black is to point a finger at one. In Latin, this is called the tu quoque fallacy. So when you are doing something that, or some people think you're doing something, or you're not doing anything at all, someone points to you the things that they themselves err in or sin in. Has this ever happened to you, either as the accuser or as the recipient? That when we are ready to accuse or are accusing, we should be very careful what it is that we're saying, because accusations the Lord doesn't take lightly, but that we should be listening to those accusations regarding, are they actually of me rather than of my opponent? And when you are the one being accused, you ought to understand that more often than not, this psychological projection often happens. Those who are concerned about the gravity of their own sins are going to be pointing out their own sins and attributing them to you. You realize that this is exactly what is happening in this passage. That here, Stephen is on trial. In the end of Acts chapter 6, that certain statements were made regarding Stephen. That the Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen, they could not combat Stephen in a fair verbal argument, in a fair debate. So then they had to turn to false accusations, and they drummed up these false accusations, and they brought him before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin. And that's kind of where we are right now, that there are certain accusations that were made. I'll review those in a moment. But as we look at this passage, I hope you understand that though the scene seems to be rather grim, that oftentimes things become dark before they become bright. That it was Tertullian who had said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church, and how true it is even in this very passage. That at the end of Acts chapter 7, or is it the beginning of Acts 8, there was a man who was present at Stephen's death. That man was Saul. And you see here, if you look kind of at the end of chapter 7, as Stephen is preaching his sermon, that if you can imagine yourself sitting there saying, wow, he's going to tick off a whole lot of people with this, especially when he gets to 51 through 53, that we might come to the conclusion, this man has a death wish, right? He's expecting that this will be his last sermon. And there he was, he's stoned. And we think, well, what will become of the church? I mean, here was this man who was ordained a deacon. He was obviously called to much more. Will the church die? And here, God shows himself mighty and powerful and great. Because of all people, here was Saul, a persecutor of the church. And yet God had plans that he would show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of Christ's church. That instead of the gospel and the church coming to an end, it was merely just another beginning for it. So we see in this passage, Christianity is the true religion consistent with Moses and the prophets. And so rejecting Jesus is denying God's law. Christianity is a true religion consistent with Moses and the prophets. And so rejecting Jesus is denying God's law. We'll look at this in 4 points. The first is the land. The second is the law. The third is the temple. And the fourth is the indictment. So the first point is the land. Specifically, God's work is not limited to the borders of Israel. It's in verses 1 through 19. But let me read verses 8 through 10 again. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Here, Acts chapter 7 begins with this statement by the high priest when he looks at Stephen and says, are these things so? So we look back and say, okay, well, what things? And we look at these accusations there from Acts chapter 6. The accusations is that Stephen was speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. That's in Acts 6:11. And they continue, he speaks words against this holy place and the law, Acts 6:13. And that he said, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs Moses delivered to us, in Acts 6:14. Now, There's only one thing that has any legitimate truth to it, and that's the third one, that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs Moses delivered to us. Okay, he did. Jesus did change some of the customs. He told them that no longer continue him because he is that very fulfillment. But blasphemous words against Moses and God, against this holy place, speaking against the holy place and the law, there's no basis to that at all. And in Stephen's response, what he's going to do is he's going to address three topics. So he's going to address Judaism, and he addresses it in terms of the law, the land, the law, and then the temple. And though they are accusing Stephen of violating certain things, specifically speaking against Moses and the law, he points back at them and says that they are the ones who rejected Moses, that they are following in their father's footsteps and being rebellious against Moses, and that by his own speech, as you listen to it, it's pretty well demonstrated that Stephen demonstrates reverence to God and how he speaks about God, how he addresses God, and that he has respect to the patriarchs and to Moses. That he doesn't condemn Moses, he doesn't reject the patriarchs, that we think about the whole matter of speech is that how he spoke and what he spoke together indicated that he was not a blasphemer and that he was not one who disrespected or dishonored Moses. Here in Stephen's opening address, in verse 2, he addresses them as brethren and fathers. That he is speaking to the men who are of the Sanhedrin. And you can kind of think for a moment that the church was in a period of transition. So at the coming of Christ, the church at some point came to a change. Before Christ came, the Jewish church, or the Jews, were the church on earth. And at some time, when Christ came, after he came, after he was raised, the beginning part of Acts, that the Jews, by their disobedience and rejection of Jesus, have declared, or did declare, that they were no longer the true church. So at that point, they became apostate, and the Christian church became the true church. But are we at that stage yet? Well, it seems like after a series of rejections, even as we're going through the book of Acts, that the Apostle Paul was constantly saying, as he went from city to city, he went to the synagogues first, and he was saying, hey, since you've rejected the word, now I move on to the Gentiles. So this was the stage where Stephen was still giving the benefit of the doubt. So he addresses them kindly. He addresses them respectfully by calling them brethren and fathers. And he's getting to a point, I hope you'll see, that when he uses the terms of the past, of the patriarchs, he says, our fathers. But then at verse 51, there was a stark contrast when he stops saying our fathers and says, your fathers. Hope you can see that. So in this beginning address, that he speaks respectfully to those who are falsely accusing him. And this is a reminder to you and to me that even if we are falsely accused and mistreated, that we ought to speak with gentleness and with respect. He also addresses God as the God of glory. So the next few verses through verse 19, he's addressing the very matter of the patriarchs. So there he speaks about Abraham, he speaks about Joseph, he speaks about Jacob, but the focus is really on their location, the location of where these men are. And the whole point of this section is that Stephen is saying, listen, there's nothing holy about the Holy Land. There's nothing special and isolated about this land. When you look at where God was dealing with these patriarchs, it wasn't in Canaan. It was outside of Canaan. So we look at Abraham first. That God called Abraham in verse 3 when he was in Mesopotamia. So he begins by saying, the Lord, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Then you think about the drastic call that God gave to Abraham. Or back then it would have been Abram. Leave your country and your family and go to a land that I will show you. So he didn't know where it was. All he was told is, leave your father and leave everything that's familiar to you and go to a foreign place. That Abraham had no inheritance presently. That in Genesis chapter 12, the account was that Abraham got to see the promised land, that he was only passing through, that he lived in tents in that area at the Oaks, was at the Oaks of Mamre, or is it the Oaks of Moreh? I can't remember which one, but there in that area of Shechem, that there Abraham got to see the promised land. And God's promise to Abraham was that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, that they would be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, and that then they would come out with great wealth, and that then they would enter this promised land. And all during this time, Abraham was an old man, and his wife was old, and they had no descendants. So here he was wondering, what descendants are you talking about? I don't have children. So you might think about this as a very drastic call from God, that there were a lot of unknowns, that there were promises that were great, but they were very distant. You realize that this leaving your country and your family, for those of you who are first-generation Christians, I think you can understand entirely what this is like. That everything familiar to you, all the ways, all the customs of your people, of your household, that Christianity comes, and that Jesus' call to faith in Him is also that drastic, that you will leave all the ways of your family, that the gods of your fathers that you're going to leave behind. And this is why the Lord says that he who does not love me more than father and mother is not worthy of me. We realize that for people who grew up in Christian households, it's going to be different. Yet for all of you who are first-time believers in your household, you can have an understanding exactly the sacrifices that Abraham made and the faith that he must have had, that he was going to give up everything that he knew and understood and loved to go to a foreign place, to trust God with all of these things. Here, Abraham only heard about this. He saw from a distance, or he saw for a moment, this promised land. He only passed through. He didn't own any of that land. He lived in a tent there. And that Abraham, according to the author of Hebrews, in chapter 11, he understood that it was just a type. It was just a shadow of what was to come. That his hope was in heaven itself. So also, for you and for me, that Jesus Christ is one who promises heaven to those who trust in Him. That we don't have even a glimpse of it as Abraham had of the promised land. Yet we are told that Jesus went ahead to prepare a place for us. So also, to hear about your descendants. These descendants will be aliens in a foreign land, enslaved and mistreated 400 years. All that describes what our descendants will be in this land or any land. That Christians are pilgrims in this world, insulted, mistreated, persecuted in this world. This is what Jesus has told us to expect. And there I'm left wondering, as politically, relations between the U.S. and China continue to decline, I start to wonder how people will see me and how I'll be mistreated, because they're going to say you're one of them. And all this time, I say, you know what? All that is absolutely insignificant, because the bottom line is my first identity is that of a Christian. And that's going to be treatment far worse. They're not going to care that I have a Chinese face, though they have an American passport, and I'm loyal to the United States. They're going to say, hey, you're a Christian. And that's going to be far more difficult to deal with than the fact that, hey, you have a Chinese face. I come to the conclusion, what does it matter? I can deny my Chinese-ness. It's not a problem. But here we're left with, how will we be treated if we're identifying with Jesus Christ? That's the big concern that I should have. That's the big concern that you should have. Not your secondary, tertiary identities, but rather your primary identity, that of Jesus Christ. Here, Abraham was one who received the covenant of circumcision, there in verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And what we ought to ask is, what is the significance of the land? The answer is, doesn't matter at all. Abraham had the covenant that God made with him. And the sign of that covenant was that of circumcision. So here, it's as if Stephen is saying, listen, for Abraham, there wasn't significance of the land because he only passed through it on foot. He didn't own any of it. He was promised it for his children, his distant children. Yet he had something far greater, and that's a covenant that God had made. That the covenant was made in Genesis chapter 12. And he continued that there was questions in Abraham's mind, and in Genesis 15 there were the animals that were cut in pieces, and that was a sign. What Abraham saw was supposed to be a remembrance about the covenant that God made with him. And then you get to Genesis 17, perhaps wasn't enough that God gave him the sign of circumcision. That God's love, his protection, his favor, his faithfulness extended to Abraham despite not having the land of Canaan. That in Abraham's mind, not having the land, there was no significance to that. He had the very promise of God. And so also all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, would not if this land or some other land, the land is not of significance. And then we get to Joseph and Jacob in Egypt. In verses 9 through 15, children, I think there's a homework assignment I have for you. Go back, verses 9 through 15, and count the number of times that Stephen mentions the word Egypt. Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. He keeps repeating it. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. And on it goes. It keeps saying, see, with Abraham, it was Mesopotamia. That God blessed Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, not when he was in Canaan. And that here, regarding Joseph and Jacob, the significance is that Joseph and Jacob were blessed in Egypt, of all places. God blessed Joseph in Egypt, making him prime minister, second only to Pharaoh himself. They're mentioned in verse 10. And that the life of Joseph reminds us that God's blessings coexist with the trials and the turmoil of life. That it's as if all of these things, the turmoil in his life, was preparation for the great role that God had given him. He was despised by family, that there was jealousy. His brothers hated him because he was the beloved son of Jacob, being the first son of beloved Rachel. That he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And then he was imprisoned. And then he interpreted the dream for the cupbearer. The cupbearer forgot him. And then later on, Pharaoh had this dream that troubled him. And then the cupbearer said, oh, there was this one young Hebrew in prison that I met. And there he's elevated to prime minister of Egypt. Jacob and his family eventually leave Canaan. They go to Egypt, where the famine did not ravish the land, that there was food there. And God prospered his people in the land of Egypt, not in Canaan. And so we ought to understand that God's blessings do not require land. And throughout history, even today, that land is still a form of great wealth. That landowners are the old money, but they still are money, even today. But you realize that God is not limited by geography or by nation. And his concern is not so much for the holy land. His concern is every land. That God is the God of the heavens and the earth. That God, our God, has a heart for the nations, all nations. And that God has the power to bless far beyond the borders of Israel, far beyond the borders of the United States. And that we must not think of our country here as having any special status. No, there's no special status for here. God has a heart for the nations. And that we ought to understand that though people, those loved ones in our lives, though they may go far to foreign lands, and we wonder, what will the Lord do in their life when they're so far from the influences of family? And time and time again, what we can say is that God demonstrates Himself faithful, though people go to foreign lands are kept safe. Though people go to foreign lands, that they might go as someone who is wandering in darkness, yet God finds them and brings them back, matures them in the faith. That God's blessings are not limited to any specific land. So that's the first point. The second point is the law. The Jews themselves repudiated the law of Moses. They're in verses 39 and 40. Verses 39 and 40. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Moses lived about 120 years. So his life is conveniently broken down into sections, three sections of about 40 years each. This is what Stephen does. He addresses these 40 years. So his first 40 years, that Moses was born during a time of turmoil, that the Israelites multiplied, that Jacob went into Egypt, 75 in all, but after some time, maybe about 200 years, that the Israelites grew, that God blessed them. They obeyed the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply, and they were probably over a million in number. And so the Pharaoh that knew Joseph was no more, and that the new Pharaoh saw them as a threat, that, hey, this distinct people group are so numerous they could overtake us, so we have to afflict them. And that the Pharaoh mandated the killing of all male babies, and that they be thrown into the Nile, certain things such as that. And Moses' parents kept him alive for 3 months until they could hide him no more. And they devised this plan of putting him in a basket, floating him down the river. And he was found by Pharaoh's daughter, and she adopted him as her own son and gave him the best education in Egypt. So this was the first 40, part of the first 40 years. And then there was this scene that Stephen addresses in verses 23 to 28, that Moses saw an Egyptian treating unjustly an Israelite. So he took matters into his own hands, and he slew the Egyptian. And Moses thought, as a 40-year-old, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. The very next scene, the next day, he sees two Israelites fighting. They're addressed in about verses 27 and 28. He speaks to them, well, why are you fighting with one another, your brothers? And then they say, hey, who made you ruler and judge over us? So they're calling him out. Who do you think you are? Are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? And so then Moses flees to Midian. And here we learn a little something. Is that the Israelites, in essence, they were rejecting Moses as their ruler and judge. Moses also learned a little something. That deliverance would not come by his own might. That he used his own hand, took vengeance into his own hands, and he slew this Egyptian. And that you think about the next 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd, that he learned a little something about how deliverance would not come by his own hand, by his own power, but rather by the power of God. This is why in the book of Numbers, Moses was described as the meekest man or the humblest man in all the earth. There was something in that time, the second 40 years of his life, that he learned while tending sheep, that trust ultimately was not in himself, but in God who would deliver. So the second 40 years addressed very briefly here. He fled to Midian. He married Jethro's eldest daughter, Zipporah, and he had two sons. And that was his period of training as a shepherd in the wilderness. And then the third and last 40 years, that Moses in verse 34, received his commission from God. That here God says that he hears the groanings of his people, and he says, I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. So here was Moses' commission at the burning bush. And then the signs that God performed through Moses, these wonders and signs mentioned in verse 36, the parting of the Red Sea, the water from the rock, and all things such as that. But yet, the purpose that Stephen mentions Moses is for this very reason, that he would show that there was a pattern of rebellion among God's people. That the Jews in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years, that was their pattern. That here, Stephen is saying, wait a minute, you're accusing me of denying and speaking against Moses? No, I haven't spoken against him. Our forefathers did, and you're following their example. The pattern of rebellion. Here, Stephen quotes Deuteronomy 18:15, when he refers to, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. So Moses is speaking to the Israelites saying, there will come a prophet after me, a prophet from like me from your brothers, which is exactly what Jesus is, from the Jews. And that the very matter is that if you're obeying Moses, then you will obey Jesus. That was Jesus' very point to the Jews. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me, there in John 5:46. So that's the point that Stephen's making. If you're following Moses, you would have accepted Jesus Christ, because Moses spoke about him. Continuing, the Israelites rebelled against Moses, seeking to return to Egypt. There, Moses was on the mountain communing with God. And then there's Aaron. They ask Aaron, hey, make for us gods. We'll bring us back to Egypt. We want to go back to slavery. This is part of their rebellion, that they weren't realizing, hey, we despise this being in their wilderness, not realizing why they were in the wilderness to begin with, because they were not obeying the Lord. That it could have been a more direct path and a quicker journey into the promised land if they were obeying the Lord. And then in verse 42, we have God describing, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years of the wilderness, O house of Israel? He gave them over. Children, you ought to be very careful what you ask for. And you ought to be very careful about what you receive. Keep in mind that it's spoiled children who get everything they want. It's the spoiled children who get everything they want. It's the children who are loved who actually don't get what they want. You understand that? Because here, God gave them over. Hey, we want to worship these false gods. We made a tabernacle to Molech. And we're worshiping the stars. And at some point, God says, you want it? You go do it. You think about the judgment mentioned in Romans chapter 1. God gave them over to their desires. And you ask yourself, how often do we desire certain things, but God is not giving those things to us? And oftentimes we see that this is a sign that God is not blessing me. But perhaps we ought to look at it a different way. This is a sign that you are not a spoiled child because you're not giving everything that you want. When God says, everything that you ask for, I'm going to give it to you. What is that other than judgment? This is what judgment is. We ought to be thankful that God gives us other things. If only I have the cookies and the ice cream and the cake and all these things, if I could just eat all those things endlessly. I'm not getting those things. Probably because your parents love you. They're concerned about your health. And so also the Lord is one who holds us back from the judgment that we could bring upon ourselves. And here, as Stephen is talking about Moses, he's reminding them that Stephen and his fellow Christians are not the ones who have rejected Moses. They're following the very teachings of Moses, that they're honoring him. He's saying that these Jews who made the accusation, they're the ones who have followed the pattern of disobedience and rejection of God. So the third point is the temple, and that God is not confined in houses made by human hands. We have this summarized in verses 48 to 50. Verses 48 to 50. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Here, in verse 44, Stephen addresses the significance of the tabernacle that came before the temple. There in verse 44, when he says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." The last several chapters of the book of Exodus describes the very detailed description of the tabernacle that Moses was supposed to follow. He didn't make this up. It was God who gave it to him. And then you look at the significance of the tabernacle's period from the time of Moses to the entrance into the promised land with Joshua until past the time of David, because David wasn't supposed to be the one to build the temple. It was his son Solomon who would build it. So you think about, if the temple were that important, why was it not at these important historic moments? The entrance into the promised land. Obviously, the temple or the tabernacle had to be portable, to be moved. That God is one who is omnipresent. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, it was Solomon when he prayed at the dedication of the temple, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." Here, Solomon is supposed to be speaking for all posterity who would come to the temple to worship God. He was saying, hey, don't anyone think that our God can be contained within these four walls that we have built. If only the Jews continued to understand and to believe that. Instead, they believed, hey, this temple is our monopoly. It's our moneymaker. We can sell these things to be sacrificed. This sets us apart. And eventually, as you know, God in control of all history, AD 70, God put an end to that temple when the Romans came and destroyed it. One remaining wall, the Western, the Wailing Wall, is that which remains. And here, with Christ coming, the very significance is that the temple significance has come to an end. The importance, the usage, the sign of the temple has reached its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. No more. The temple is torn down. This is why Jesus himself had said, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." And he was pointing to himself. All of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ must realize that the temple and the sacrifices had their importance for a certain period. But all of those things come to an end because Jesus made that one sacrifice that was necessary, the one sacrifice that was sufficient to cover for the sins of his people. And that God is one who can't be confined, that his work, his power, seen all over this world, that there will be people in every tongue, tribe, and nation who call upon him. That in the past, there was the ceremonies and the festivals that would bring pilgrims into Jerusalem. If you look at the work of missions, is it not the entire opposite? That from Jerusalem would go out missionaries into Samaria, into Judea, and also to the ends of the earth. That the entire way of doing things, instead of being temple-focused, that the gospel is going forth and extending. That we ought to understand that God is one who is using his people to bear witness of this good news of His Son, Jesus Christ, that you and I are called to believe upon Him, to trust in Him, to delight in Him, and to make Him known. So this is the third point, is the temple. The fourth point is the indictment in verses 51 to 53. So Stephen changes his usage of pronouns. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Here, the uncircumcised of heart. Here Stephen is describing these fellow Jews as being Gentiles. "You're uncircumcised." That he's saying, you're following the same path as your forefathers, those who rejected Moses, those who rejected his leadership. And here he's saying, you're doing the same thing when you reject Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He also mentions the normal pattern of persecution. The persecution of the prophets who spoke about the Righteous One to come. And then the Righteous One who came, who was persecuted and murdered. And then he's also speaking about himself and all those who would come after, those who speak about the Righteous One who came. So you see the pattern here. Those who speak about the Righteous One who would come, the Righteous One, and those who speak about the Righteous One who came, that persecution against all of them. But that's the pattern that we see. And that though these Jews possessed the law, they weren't obeying the law. Now, I don't want us to walk away thinking that we're not Jews, that we're Gentiles. And how does this relate to us? It relates to us regarding being the church and being people within the church. That we ought not to walk away forgetting who is blessed. At times, I think, in my heart of hearts, I start to think, God, how blessed you are to have me as your worshiper. You ever walk away thinking that? How blessed God is that you worship Him. And that we, if we ever have that thought, we ought to banish it at that very moment. And we ought to conclude how blessed we are that we have God as our God. And that never, never, never should we ever be thinking God is blessed because we worship Him. It is then that we have turned the promises of God and His blessing on its head. We are blessed because God is one who is merciful with sinners. And that this sermon to these Jews, to these Jewish leaders, ought to be a warning to each one of us that we ought not to have the same rebellious, stiff-necked, and uncircumcised hearts as these Jewish leaders and the Jewish people did. We ought never to say, you know what, if that were me in the garden in Adam's place, I would have done differently. We ought never to say, hey, if it were me wandering in the wilderness with Moses, it would have been different. No, we ought never to say that. That these things are all written for our instruction of warnings. That we ought to be teachable. That we ought to be submissive to God's word. That we ought to be those who honor God and His servants. That we ought to understand that this pattern of persecution for the prophets who spoke about Jesus and those who are followers of Jesus, that we ought to understand that that applies to us. That the very description of the word martyr, you realize, the usage of the word has changed. When we think of martyr, that means a person who dies for their faith in Jesus Christ. But martyr in Greek is a person who is a witness. That's all it means. Yet the two are connected. We ought to see them as connected. He who witnesses of Jesus Christ is he who is willing to lose his life. And that we ought not to become too comfortable regarding the blessings that the Lord has shown us presently, temporally, in our nation. That those things seem to be changing. We ought to be thankful for when we have it. We ought to take advantage of it while we have it. But we also ought to understand that times change. The winds change. The waves change. That Jesus warned of persecution for His people. And that we ought to be willing to accept it. We ought to count that cost and acknowledge it as something that we would be willing to receive because we love Jesus Christ, our Lord. Regarding the parents, regarding the ways of the Father, how often do we hear this when people say, "That was how I was raised"? Are we not saying, "Hey, I'm going to follow the ways of my fathers, though they be rebellious and stiff-necked and uncircumcised"? When we say, "Hey, that's how I was raised," we're saying we're following our uncircumcised fathers. May that never be us. May that never be you. May that never be me. That we ought to be willing to say, "Lord, thank you for revealing to me my sin. I will turn from them. I will turn from those sins because I love Jesus Christ more than my sins." And may we be not only possessors of the law, but may we be those who do the law. It's so easy for us in the environment of politics for us to get overwhelmed with certain arguments and certain thoughts. But you realize that God did not call us to be judges of those who are unbelievers or those who are disobedient to the law. He called us to be doers of the law. He told us to be witnesses of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. He didn't call us to exalt ourselves over others. He called us to bear witness of the good news of Jesus Christ. May we go to our God together in prayer.